It says, for the Paul writing to the church of Corinth, says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new is come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Dear Father, would you be pleased, Lord, with the preaching of your word this morning? Would you draw us close to you, Lord? We want to worship you. We want to celebrate Christ and the love that he showed us, Lord, and dying on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see you more clearly, Father. Lord, draw us close. May this love compel us to serve you faithfully and to, Lord, give our life to you and your service, Father. And use us for your kingdom work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at the love of Christ this morning and also the death of Christ. And actually, you see the love of Christ in his death. I almost thought about the title. I thought the love of Christ, the death of Christ, and me. Because this becomes very personal. As Paul's writing to the church of Corinth, after he's talked about the love of Christ and seen in the death of Christ and how those who truly live no longer live for themselves, but they live for Christ who loved them and died in their place, he talks about being compelled and controlled by this love that moves him into action, this love that would radically transform him from top to bottom, from inside and out. And so as he's talking about the love of Christ and the death of Christ, he moves on to talk about how now we are a new creation. We don't observe people from the flesh like these false apostles do. We don't look at the outward, we look at what God's done. We look at with a heart as what God looks at. We've been transformed and even talked about how he knew Christ. Paul, it's interesting to think about that Paul had probably met Christ. He had probably been on some of the councils that probably, you know, stood for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and raised accusations against Christ. He saw him as someone who was threatening their Jewish religion, someone that was causing problems, someone that was some kind of nuisance to him. But he came to see Jesus in a different light, amen, on the road to Damascus. And so he's saying that though we looked at Jesus one way, now, because of the change, because of God's love, because of the death of Christ, we look through things differently. We try to have, as Philippians 2, Paul writing, with having the mind of Christ, completing my joy, being compelled by God's love, being a new creation, being ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors of Christ. There's a newness. There's a new identity. There's a new nature. Paul writing here in the very first verse that we looked at in verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ controls us. This word control is pressure that causes action. And I want us to take a few minutes and look at the love of Jesus. The next couple weeks, what we're really talking about is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Now, that's a big word, but you think about it. Even the smallest of kids, when we think about a substitute teacher, we think about a teacher that's coming to take the place of the teacher, right? Well, the reason we talk about Jesus being our substitute was because he died in our place. He took our place. We have a righteous, holy Father who had to deal with sin in its ugliness, in its horror, in its blatant rebellion against what he created perfectly. And so in dealing with his sin, he placed the punishment that we deserved upon his Son. Jesus would go willingly to the cross to be the substitute, one man, dying in the place of many, so that though we are sinners, could obtain the righteousness of him by faith and through trusting in that imputed righteousness that was placed on upper, was given to us as we traded in sinfulness. And so as we talk this week and next week and looking at the work of Christ and the love of Jesus and seeing the fact that He died in our place, and then we talk about reconciliation and being ministers of reconciliation, what we're seeing is the unholy, righteous Father vindicates His holiness in placing His wrath upon His Son who would die in your place as our substitute. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. We're looking at the love of Christ. For all genuine believers, their death in Christ is not only a death to sin, but a resurrection to a new life of righteousness. In Colossians 3, we see this. It says, Colossians 3, verse 3, says that, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." But there has been a death that has taken place that displays God's love. Remember in Romans 5, 8, it says, "For God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He was our substitute. He was our scapegoat. He paid the penalty of our sins. We'll talk more about this when we move to the life of Christ or to the death of Christ. What I want you to see here is some more verses. I want you to flip with me to Romans 5. Romans 5. We're going to look at this love that God has poured into our hearts. This love would compel the Apostle Paul. It would motivate him that we've been talking about. It motivated him to service to God. It motivated him to gave him a burden for the lost. It motivated him to serve the church. We've talked about these different dynamics that come about through what Christ has done. But look at verse 5 of chapter 5 of Romans. It says, "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now I get this picture that God's love has just been poured into our hearts. You ever just been out on a hot, we haven't experienced those hot summer days yet, where maybe you've been at football practice, you teenagers, or maybe you've been out, Charlie, you've been out mowing grass and you're tired, worn out, you're hot, you're sweaty, and you just get some water and you just pour it over yourself and it just refreshes you and cools you down. God pours the love of Christ into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. He overwhelms us. He fills us. Abounds, overflows, enriches us with the love of Christ. And that's important because it's a work of the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit was given to us at our conversion as a guarantee, as a guarantor, one that was just a down payment, a deposit, but that was guaranteeing all the blessings that we would experience in Jesus. In Ephesians 2, Paul would write how we've been raised with Christ. We've been seated in the heavenlies. We've experienced His love. He's prepared good works for us to walk in. And so this love of Christ now compels. It moves Paul to action. He's not like the hypocrites. He's not like the false apostles. He's new. He doesn't see Jesus in the same light he saw Him in. It's just a man in flesh being a radical infidel. He sees the risen Christ. He sees Him and He loves Him. He sees one that died in His place. He sees one that showed Him His love when he was lost and deserving of God's wrath and judgment. And so this love now moves Paul. It compels him. It says God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But let's go on to read what it says in verse 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." It says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now that's interesting to me because, you know, if you got a good person, you might feel like you're doing something for them, or you're obligated, or I want to do something because they're a pretty good person, they're a friend, they did something for me. Guys, we had nothing to offer God but our filthy rags. We were sinners. We had rebelled against God. We had gone our own way. We were deserving of that wrath and judgment. We were his enemies. We had scorned his love. We had lived for ourselves. We were rebellious. We were ugly. But it says even in our sin, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So Paul would say that I am controlled, compelled, moved to action by this love of Jesus. If you flip over a couple verses, a couple chapters to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, and just continuing to think about the love of Jesus. And y'all, we need to hear about the love of Jesus. A lot of times preachers stand up and they hit the pulpit and they say, you need to do this, you need to do that, and we don't really hear that God loves us. We don't hear how he laid down his life willingly for us, how he has sought after us. And that's why the atonement, and I'm fixing to move into the death of Christ, is so important, because there was nothing we did that deserved God's love. We had nothing to offer God but our sin. But God nevertheless moved to seek us and go after us through the death of his Son, loved us and came after us and transformed us. And called us to himself. And so the writer of Romans, the Apostle Paul, would say, what then shall we say to these things? Is God for us? God is for us. Who can be against us? If he's for us, who can be against us? If he who died did not spare his own son, but gave us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so the beautiful picture of God's love is Jesus. A beautiful picture of his grace is Jesus. And he gave us Jesus, and he's going to graciously give us all things that we need. He's for us. Who can be against us? Verse 33. So who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul says, for your sake we're dying, we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Remember, compelled by Christ. He says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He says, I am sure, I am confident that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Christ's love gives us salvation from sin and our past. Christ's love gives us security for the future. Christ's love gives us strength to walk in victory. Christ's love showers on us God's favor. It's kind of interesting is you could also put Christ's death in that. Christ's death gives us salvation from the past. Christ's death gives us security for the future. Christ's death gives us strength to walk in victory. Christ's death showers on us God's favor. By faith, do you believe? By faith, have you seen Christ in his sacrifice? Have you applied the fact that he is the one who died in your place? Have you personally believed in him as your Lord and your Savior? Do you know and have you experienced the love of Christ in your life? Do you walk with confidence knowing that nothing can separate you from him? Knowing that that perfect love cast out all fear? Something I was thinking about is that Christ's love not only compels us to service. Paul would say that I'm now a minister of reconciliation. I'm now a servant of God. I'm a servant of his church. I've died to myself. What does he say in Galatians 2:20? He says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He said, the life I now live, I live by faith in the one who loved me. The Son of God who gave himself for me. But not only does Christ's love compel us to serve and to share our testimony in ministry, Christ's love creates in us a new identity, and we're going to talk more about that in a minute. But think about in 2 Corinthians 5:17, as we're moving down, Paul says that we are now a new creation. We have a new identity. Old things are becoming, have become old, and they're even becoming older. And all things are becoming new. Why is that? Because there is a newness. There is a new identity. Paul, the Apostle Paul would say that in John 3, that we have been born again, born by the Spirit of God. So the love of God controls us. We no longer live in fear and defeat and doubt and worry and anxiety, loneliness, despair. There's a joy. There's a confidence. There's a fullness. There's a peace. Because we've been reconciled. We're no longer an enemy. We're a friend of God. So the love of God, it was real in the Apostle Paul and Timothy's life and Titus. But the love of God is real in every believer's life. Because God has poured out His love on us by giving us His Spirit. Do you know that love? Thirdly, as I said, that perfect love, Christ's love, casts out fear. In 1 John 4:18, you know the verse, it says, perfect love casts out fear. But what is the context of that verse? That verse in 1 John 4:18, 17, the context of that verse is, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is all, He's so also as we are we in this world, because as He is so also are we in this world, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. We've been talking a little bit about judgment. Believers need not fear the judgment of God. Christ has set us free from that judgment. Christ has paid the penalty that God's holiness demanded. And it was a picture of God's love. I was reading one guy, he says, that atonement, some cruel God that wants to put all the sins on one person because he's some, and he questioned the character of God by sacrificing His Son. But if you look about that, and if you put the context of all the scriptures we see and putting it all together, you see a loving God in paying the price that we deserve to pay. Somebody says, well, why didn't He just do it some other way? Because He was holy. Because He was righteous. Because He was just. And for God to not pay the penalty and not demand a penalty of sin would give us a fake, counterfeit, hypocritical God. A payment had to be paid. We see a picture of the atonement even in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Remember, they were clothed in what? Animal skins. Something had to die because of sin. Remember in Exodus 12, remember the Holy Spirit. Remember the death angel. Remember the blood on the doorpost of God's people, the Israelites. Remember that blood? Something had to die. It was an atonement. There was a covering, a sacrifice that had to be paid for that deliverance to take place. Deliverance of Hebrews and the Old Testament talks about without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Let me tell you, if you take this book right here and you sing the hymns of the faith that we've sang for so many centuries that are proven to be rich theological verses and hymns and poems that these godly men and women have written down, I would say 80-90% of them talking about the blood, the death, the sacrifice of Jesus. Our faith is strong and built on a work of a faithful Lamb, Son of God, that died in our place. And we call it a substitutionary atonement. He made us right with God. Paid the penalty of sin. He took on God's wrath. He was a propitiation. That means He took on God's wrath because of sin that we deserved. So we're talking about the love of Christ. I want to refer you to one more passage before we move on and move this into the transition to the death of Christ. I want you to flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, says, "But God, being rich in mercy," rich in mercy, "because of the great love with which He loved us." Do you hear that? Do you see that? Rich in mercy. "Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," there it is, dead in our sin. And if you want to go back and look at chapter 2, verse 1, we're dead in trespasses and sin. We've walked following the course of this world. We're following the prince of the power of the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We're by nature children of wrath. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. "But God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in those trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ." And it says, "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Oh, the deep, deep love of God. "So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This atonement brings a union with the dying to self and the living for Christ. Those that have died to self and died in Jesus, we are now in Christ. We are in union with Him. We've been raised with Him, Romans 6. And we are a new creation. We're compelled and constrained by His love. We see things with the mind of Christ. We are led by God's Spirit. It goes on to say that we in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And it's a work of God. It's a work of God. The deep, deep love of Christ. Made alive, saved by grace, raised with Christ, seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. "So that in the coming ages He might show us the immeasurable riches of His grace." Paul no longer lived in chains. He no longer works. He no longer is trying to fulfill the law. He's no longer being held captive by the law. But he now had love and liberty and life because of the death of Christ. And we move on to see that in the next verse. The death of Christ. Look there in the text. If you'll go back with me to 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5, verse, it's the back part of 14. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore," it says, "one has died for all, therefore all have died." Now, do we believe that Jesus died for all people? It's kind of a tough question, isn't it? Kind of a trick question. Did Jesus die for all people? I think we can say Jesus died for all people. The Bible says right there, He died for all people. He died in a way that says the rain is in common grace He gives us. The rain comes on the just and the unjust. He's slow to anger, merciful, gracious, forgiving. It says He died for all. One has died for all, therefore all have died. Now, we fix to understand this if you'll look with me at verse 15. And it says, "And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." And this preposition "for," what it means is in behalf of or in the place of, substitute. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. He died in behalf of or in the place of all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. So in one sense, He died for all. But in a salvation, transformational, sense of radically transforming people and their lives, those who would accept, those who would believe, would live, would die and live in a certain way. He died for all so that, look at it, He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Now, if we said He died for all and that all believed in God, say that's a universalist. That's universalism. That's a false religion that many people believe that everybody's going to go to heaven. Now, we believe that it wouldn't take us long to see what the Scriptures say about that. We believe that wide is the road to destruction, narrow is the road to eternal life. Jesus said, and few there will find it. So, Jesus, the atonement, died. For their sake, died and was raised. Apostle Paul says, I'm controlled by the love of Christ. His death was died for me. I have now died to myself, Galatians 2, and I now live for Christ. I've been baptized into the death of Christ so that I may now walk in the newness of life, Romans 6. There is a pardon. There is a transformation. There is a exchange. And we'll move down to verse 21 in just a minute of 2 Corinthians 5. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might in Christ become the righteousness of God. So for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There is an exchange. The substitute dying in the place of the perpetrator. The verdict goes down, the sentence is handed, but Jesus took on the punishment. We are granted pardon. The ransom was paid to set us free from the payment that was demanded. We were guilty. Isaiah 53, in looking at this atonement, looking at the death of Christ. You all know this verse in Isaiah 53 in verse 5. It says this, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. And with His stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes, we are healed. Jesus was our substitute. That's why John the Baptist calls Him the Lamb of God that's come to take away the sins of the world. How? Because the law said without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So the Lamb of God would come and be laid up on the altar and be slaughtered and crushed at Calvary. Spit upon, a crown of thorns placed on His head, beat beyond recognition, ultimately a spear through His side. And He would say, it is finished, paid in full, because He was our substitute. So much more we could say about that, and we'll talk about reconciliation next week, and I'm sure we'll continue to look at that death of Christ and what it accomplished for us at the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, just continuing to illustrate this just a little bit, says this, says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. That we may die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Now how in the world did the wounds of Jesus heal us? He was our substitute. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of my souls. Remember John 10. You all like sheep have gone astray, but the good shepherd came after us. And He says, my sheep know me. They hear me. I call to my sheep and they follow me. In the back part of John 20:8, he says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Why? Because upon the transaction, upon the pardon, upon the setting free, the sheep were liberated, and they were brought into the fold, and He holds them. He protects them. He leads them. He secures them. They are confident. They are happy. They go to the green grass. They go to the streams of living water. They bask. They experience peace and joy and victory. Because they're God's sheep. They don't live in fear. They don't live in worry. They don't live in anxiety. They don't live in defeat. God's love has been poured into their hearts. And they are God's sheep. The Good Shepherd has rescued them. He has ransomed them. He has redeemed them. And He has them in His care. Now guys, that right there is where you say amen. Somebody. Anybody. Amen. He's a good God who rescues the lost sheep. And Paul would devote his life to now being a minister, a servant of God, controlled by the love of God, to bear the marks of the sufferings of Christ, that he may know Him and all of His suffering, that all things I count as rubbish for the sake of knowing Jesus. He's a new creation. We'll move on toward the end. We could talk many, many series and sermons about this, but everyone who died in Christ receives the benefits of His substitutionary death. Christ died for all who died in Him. They were in union with Him. He was overwhelmed with gratitude that Christ loved him and was so gracious as to make him a part of the all who died in Him. Paul was part of that all who would die in Christ because he had trusted Jesus, called on Him to save him, devoted his life to Him, by faith believed in His finished work on the cross. Paul wanted them to know that his old self-centered life was finished and that he had an all-out desire to live righteously. Love is seen in his death. Life comes from his death. Love is seen in his death. Life comes from his death. We move now to the verses 16, to verse 16 and 17. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." Remember, Paul says we have spiritual eyes. We see clearly now. We're not worried about reputation and how many degrees you have. We're not worried about how well you dress. We're not worried whose son you are, whose daughter you are, what royal family you come from. We're not seeing through worldly lenses. We're looking through spiritual insight, new glasses, with a new understanding that Christ in our hearts makes all the difference. David, the prophet Nathan, man looks at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. I used to see Jesus in a certain light, but now I see Jesus as the one who loved me and bought me with His precious blood, who laid His life down for me and for all those who would call on Him and believe. We don't regard anyone according to the flesh, even though once we regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Now listen to 17. "Therefore..." Sometimes everybody knows this verse, but this context is pretty important. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Therefore, because Christ died, because us dying and being in union with Him, there's a newness. There's a new identity. We've been born of God, born of the Spirit. We've been cleansed. We've been set free. We understand. Do y'all remember? I think even when I first got saved, I didn't fully complete it, didn't completely understand it. But as I grew to know the Lord, and I think that's what Paul's saying here. Somebody asked me about my call to ministry, and I remember about 15 or 16 years old when I became serious in my walk with Christ, it just seemed apparent that I was going to follow Jesus. And I was going to devote my life to Him. It just seemed like the thing to do because there was a love that now overwhelmed me. There was a love that compelled me, a love that was my guide. The Spirit of God was transforming me. And so whether it was gospel ministry or whether it was just a service to the local church in some kind of local aspect, I knew that I was a servant of God. I knew that my life now didn't matter except to only live it as Christ lived through me. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, we're a new creation. We're no longer trying to please God through empty works and rituals. We're no longer trying to keep these rules to make us look good in the eyes of people. I'm new. I don't even look to y'all the same way. I don't even look to the people the same way. I don't even evaluate Jesus in the same manner. Because there's a newness that's taken place in my life. There's a transformation. There's a new identity that I have. And it makes all the difference. Look at what he says in verse 17. A new creation. A new creation. The believer's security in Christ, who bore in his body God's judgment against him. This is the new identity. We have security in Christ, Jesus, who bore in his body God's judgment against sin. Secondly, this new identity, the believer's acceptance in him with whom God alone is well pleased. So now we are accepted in the beloved, we're accepted in Jesus in whom God was well pleased. Thirdly, believer's future assurance in him who is the resurrection to eternal life and the sole guarantee or the guarantor of the believer's inheritance in heaven. You see this new identity, security, acceptance, future assurance. And fourthly, the believer's participation in the divine nature of Christ. Paul says, I'm a minister of reconciliation. I've been reconciled to God. I've been given a ministry. I'm a servant of God. And I get to, because of the work of Christ, because of this new identity, I have a new divine nature. And I'm participating in this work of Christ. This new creature, created at a new level of excellence. There's a new level of excellence here. A new creature. It's regeneration or new birth, John 3, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Sins have been paid for in the death of Christ, and we have a new spiritual perception. And now, we live for eternity. Old things passed away. What does that mean? Old things passed away. Teenagers, it means you have places, new places you want to go. It means new people you want to hang out with. It means new desires, things you want to see, things you want to listen to, things you want to talk about. We don't live with the old value system, the old pleasing of the flesh. We don't live with the old set of standards that was trying to just look good in God's sight and check boxes that made us feel good according to the conscience, which still at the end of the day left us feeling hopeless because we knew deep down it didn't mean anything. But now there's a new identity. These old things, they've passed away. It's future perfect. It means that they in one sense have passed away, but they're continuing to pass away. Our value systems, priorities, beliefs, loves, plans, they're gone. I think that's what people tell me about my call to ministry. It just seemed like, as I became serious about following Jesus, it just seemed like something new was taking place. Something had gripped me. Something was calling in a different direction. Did I still struggle? Did I still battle the flesh? Did I still blow it? Yeah. We're not perfect, but old things passed away. Evil and sin are still present, but the believer sees them in a new perspective and they no longer control him. I wasn't no longer controlled by that. New things have come. Like I said, the grammar indicates that this newness is a continuing condition of fact. New spiritual perception, living for eternity. Faith now produces works. Remember we talked about those good works. Good works should be evidence of that faith based on the finished work of Jesus in the atonement, dying in our stead, taking on the wrath of God that we deserved. All these things are from God. Look at verse 18. We're wrapping it up. Verse 18 says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul says, I'm different. I'm new. Old things have passed away. And this is from God. He's done this. He's reconciled me and he's also given me this new ministry of reconciliation. God wills sinful men to be reconciled to himself. God has called believers to proclaim the gospel of reconciliation to others. We're going to talk about this next week. in ministry. This word for ministry is, it's gospel ministry, is waiting on tables. God wants Christians to accept the privilege of serving unbelievers by proclaiming a desire to be reconciled. We have a theme, a purpose, a new identity, a new message. We're ministers of the gospel now, all of us, sharing the Great Commission. So, what does that mean? What is the love of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus? How does that compel us? What does that mean to us today? Have you experienced God's love? Have you placed your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross? Was He and is He your substitute who paid the penalty for your sin? Are you in union with Christ? Are you experiencing His peace and His blessings and His forgiveness and joy, walking in victory and hope? Are you living fear and worry, anxiety, despair, defeat, hopelessness? Are you a new creation with a new identity, new desires, a new worldview, a new guide, new principles? Will you trust Him? Will you know and experience His love in a fullness and a completeness? Will you no longer fear judgment and try to live up to some kind of empty ritual? Will you turn your life over to Him? Will you believe and be forgiven? Will you look at the cross and see Jesus in your place and cry out to Him for mercy and salvation? Experience life and joy and peace. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your hope that you give us. Thank you for cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Thank you that you are our Lord and our Savior and Master. Thank you for setting us free from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Lord, your love was so demonstrated in giving your Son. Lord, we didn't deserve it. We don't even know how to thank you for it. But we rejoice and we sing and we worship and we serve and we share. Controlled, compelled by the love of Jesus. Would you take all of our lives and use them for your glory? To God be the glory for great things He has done. Thank you, Father, for your love, for the death of your Son, and for it making all the difference to me and to your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.